that will welcome or warn visitors who come to the front door. They project on having a solar-powered robo-mower for you guys that like to see your lawn mowed, but you don't want to do it yourself or pay anybody else to do it. You program the perimeter of your lawn in, and it's supposed to just mow it for you, and then you'll be done with it. When you travel on airlines, ticketless travel, using sort of like an ATM card called smart cards, where you run it through a scanner, gives you your seat assignment and your destination, and you just walk on the plane. Then, your parents, you'll love this. Custom order pre-programmed car keys to control the speed of your car. Some of you need this. Some of you parents are thinking, this is great. When Junior wants to borrow the car for the weekend, I'll just pre-program that speed, you know, 25 miles an hour or something. And then finally, a Cambridge University scientist claims that surgeons will one day be able to attach artificial memory circuit chips to the living circuits of the brain to augment memory. This could actually be good in some cases. But in a high-tech age, how does the church fit? Where is the church in all of this high technology? And that's the beauty of the church, because the Church of Jesus Christ has something that no computer or computer program has. That's called body life. It's individuals personally being involved in the lives of other people. That's why Paul called the church the body of Christ, because in a sense, we are the incarnation of Christ. What I mean by that is Jesus has no hands except yours, no feet, no mouth except us who avail ourselves to him for his purpose. And you can't buy it in a computer store. You can't get Microsoft Fellowship 2.0 or Auto Intercessor 311. Plug it in, it does all the prayers. It takes a personal touch. A healthy spiritual life, by the way, is a life that reproduces itself. It grows to the extent that it becomes so mature that it desires to find other people that need that maturity and invest the life in other people. That's why we now, in chapter 18, get a great picture of those who were committed to spiritual reproduction, reproducing themselves in the lives of other people. Some people call it discipleship or personal training. It's all the same thing, where you invest your life in the life of other people. There are several names mentioned in this chapter: Paul, Silas, Timothy, Aquila and Priscilla, and then finally, Apollos. And a question I think we should all ask ourselves is, in such a rapidly changing world, and a sophisticated world, and a high-tech world, how can I best change lives? Not how can I change gadgets, but how can I change my life and others with me? And I kind of have a term that I've stolen from Reagan, trickle-down disciple-nomics. That's how it works. Trickle-down disciple-nomics. You have the life of Christ filtered through your own life, but you don't stop there. It trickles out into the lives of others, and they in turn let that life of Jesus Christ trickle out into the lives of still others. Harvard University in recent months did sort of a test. They examined the best way to change lives in a sophisticated culture. And they looked at seminars and techniques. And it is so fundamental, it even surprised themselves. The number one way to affect change and to change lives in our culture is modeling. Being a good example. Modeling the life that you want to see in others, modeling it for them in your own life. And so if you want to have a great summer and change your summer, you plant flowers or you plant trees. But if you want to change a lifetime for eternity, plant eternal principles in the lives of people around you. So this morning, we're going to look at chapter 18, and we're going to read several portions of it. But let's read down to verse 11, first of all, and kind of get the flavor of it. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in the city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. First of all, this morning, speaking of spiritual reproducing or discipleship, we're going to look at what it is, who can do it, and how it can be done. First of all, what it is. You may remember back, if you've been Christians from the 1970s, that sort of a buzzword that captured Christians' attention was discipleship. And there were discipleship seminars and teachings on discipleship and so on and so forth. And I think people got the idea that there was a strict application of discipleship, that it was sort of formal, that you get together at least once or twice a week, 6 o'clock in the morning, have breakfast, you memorize 5 verses of scripture, you ask personal questions and challenge each other's lives. Certainly, that is a way to do it. But it all started back with Jesus Christ, who took 12 and even 70. And then even outside of that, several people who followed him in different capacities. Simply put, discipleship is the life of Jesus Christ, reproduced in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. His life reproduced in my life. I'm following him. And then what I have is reproduced in the life of another person. It is seeing, it is hearing, and then it is doing. All three of those things, seeing, hearing, and doing. And what we see and what we listen to determines what we become. The other night, I was summoned to a house. One of our staff members, actually she was house-sitting, and she called at night, and she had a frantic kind of a voice, and she said, "Could you come over?" And I said, "What's going on?" She said, "I came home. I'm house-sitting at this couple's home, and the light was on in the downstairs office, and the door is all the way open to the outside. And as far as I know, it's been locked. And I came home in the afternoon or in the evening, and the door's wide open, the light is on, and she thought somebody was in the house. Can you come over?" I came over, of course, and, you know, I'm going through the house, you know, and I'm all of a sudden I have become James Bond, you know, or Dick Tracy, and all of those little heroes that I grew up watching as a kid. It's kind of an empowering feeling. It's like, you know, this is, of course, I'm hoping nobody's there because it would be a different story. But I started thinking, you know, I am kind of reliving all of the things I watched as a kid on television. What we see and what we hear, we often do. Now, Jesus Christ did that with principally 12 men whom he called learners, or the term in the Bible is disciples. You see, Jesus didn't go up to people and say, "Say this little prayer. Great. Now you're saved. Bye." He said to them, "Follow me." And they did it. They walked with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They watched him. And over a period of 3.5 years, by close observation, by listening, and then by doing things with him, they got the general idea. I think a lot of times we picture Jesus spending all of his time teaching the multitudes or preaching to the crowds or healing people en masse. When, if you read the Gospels, you'll find that most of the time was devoted to the training of the 12. Now, a lot of the time he spent with the crowds, most of the time he spent training the 12 disciples. We read in the Gospel of Mark, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him." They were called disciples. In the Greek world, if you were to drop that term, disciple, the term would bring a picture to the mind of the Greek of something formal, of a student sitting under a great philosopher learning the great secrets of the masters like Plato and Socrates. And then the disciple was responsible to pass on the philosophy to other students. That was a disciple. If you were Jewish, if you were rabbinically inclined as a Jew, the term disciple was very similar. A disciple to a rabbi would sit and listen in a formal setting to the teachings and the traditions of the rabbi, of the master. He would get up early. He would have question and answer series, sessions. There would be a lot of repetition, memorization, reciting certain things. Then he would graduate and pass on the traditions and the interpretations of Scripture that his master taught him on down the line. When Jesus did it, he was a lot less formal. We read that he selected these guys just to be with him. It was the curriculum by association. It was much less formal. In fact, a lot of times they just followed Jesus and he turned to them and said, "You give them something to eat." And he didn't train them how to do this. Okay, listen, when you have a crowd of 5,000, what you do is, he turned to them after they modeled it, after he modeled it for them, and he said, "Now you do it." And they thought, "Us? How do we do it?" One of the things that was noticed about these disciples after Jesus left was that association. The Sanhedrin noticed that these disciples were not PhDs, were not seminary grads, were not Professor so-and-so, Reverend so-and-so, Doctor so-and-so. They noticed that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. They noticed that they'd been with him, they'd followed him. They were Jesus' people, Jesus' men. They were true disciples in the very fundamental sense. You know, I love Jesus' method of doing things. It's so different from ours. If we were to come to an area and organize a series of outreaches, we would say, okay, we got to find the most articulate people, the finest trained, persuasive kind of a people that have a background in business and this and that. Jesus takes unlearned and ignorant fishermen, very rough, and he works with them. And they made a lot of mistakes, but one day they would represent him. His front runner was a long-haired guy who dressed really weird and ate bugs. And when people came to him, he shouted at them. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You don't build churches and communities that way. Then you got Peter, who takes swords out and tries to lop ears off. James and John, who love to call fire down from heaven and consume an entire community. These were Jesus' men, a ragtag bunch, and it seems like his whole life was marked by these kind of people. And he just said, "Be with me, hang out with me, watch me, observe, listen." And then finally, they would do it. That was their curriculum. They watched, they heard, they did. I think that's the way any ministry it develops, by the way. I think that's the best way to build a church staff. The finest staff members I've ever had are people who have been here at Calvary Chapel. Many of them saved at the church. They've grown up in the ministry. They see how it works. They've caught the vision. And it's very natural for them because they've been around for a while to then function in the ministry. And so God does that to us. He calls us to be followers. Then he calls us to be fishers. We see how it's done. We're hanging around Jesus and Jesus' people, and then we do it. So Jesus modeled it. Then Jesus commanded that his followers do it to others. We call it the Great Commission. He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded you." Now, what was that commission? Was it to win converts? Was it to set up mass campaigns? Was it to pass out tracts? Did he say, "Go into every nation and start a seminary"? Now, all of those things I'm not down on, don't get me wrong. I'm simply saying, as good as all those things are, and we ought to be involved in them, the principal task of the disciple is to make other disciples. make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded. So Jesus did it. Jesus commanded it. And the Apostle Paul also did it, as we see here. And he even defined it. Timothy is mentioned in verse 5 of our text. Paul writes to Timothy later on when Timothy's a pastor. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." Have you ever led somebody to Christ? Have you ever discipled somebody in Christ? Have you ever taken a young believer under your wing and walked with that believer and watched that person grow up? I'll tell you what, I think when you do that, it's one of the most exciting things a Christian could ever be involved in. It's one of the most exhilarating feelings, principally because of this. When you disciple others, when you train others in the faith, you start seeing things in a brand new way. Parents, you know what this is like. You have children. They start experiencing things that you haven't experienced since you were a kid, but all of a sudden you see life through their eyes again. And you remember what it was like as you see the little child pick up snow and stuff it in his face, and it's cold and he eats it, and it's wonderful, or to see the ocean for the first time, or to experience a theme park or something like that. Those things that you remembered, they were distant memories. It's like, oh, this is exciting. I get to live my life all over again through this child. The other day, my son and I were riding our bicycles, and I'm so proud of him. He's graduated from his bicycle. Now, he's a young guy, just turned 9 years old, but he's already riding my wife's bicycle. That's how tall he is. It fits him better than his own. And so we were riding from our house all the way up to the beginning of Elena Gallegos, which is an uphill slant. I thought, I don't know if he can make it. He made it all the way up. And he was so proud. And I'm in the club, Dad. I can do it now, Dad. This is great. And of course, I was excited to see him do it. We were coming down, and I got a little too close to his bike, and his bike went off into the side, and he did a complete flip all the way over. Landed on his head. Fortunately, he had a helmet, and he got scraped up a little bit. And I'm frantic as I see this happen. He gets up, and he goes, "No problem." Gets on that bike and goes all the way down. Then he says, "Dad, I faced my fears." That this kid's growing up a little too fast. But it's exciting. You remember those things that were so distant. Now, when an older Christian takes a younger Christian and disciples that younger Christian, some of those truths that are maybe forgotten, you rediscover them. They ask you certain questions. You go, yeah, that's a good question. I haven't thought about that for a long time. And that is important because some mature Christians get a little stale sometimes, get a little dusty. And the best way to dust off an older Christian is put a younger Christian in that person's life and have that Christian disciple that more or that younger believer. All right, that's what it is. Who can do it? Do you need a PhD to do it? Do you need a seminary education? Do you need a reverend before your name to pull it off? Actually, any disciple can disciple another believer. Now let's look at a few examples here. Spiritual leaders can do it. Paul the Apostle in verses 1 through 5 did it with Aquila and Priscilla. He came to them. He lived with them. He worked with them. He was in the synagogue with them. We'll look at that in depth in just a few moments. But spiritual leaders like Paul should be both spiritual and should lead. And Paul comes to town and he's sort of like the big dog. He comes and he takes over. He trains these people in the faith. He models the Christian life for them. He writes a letter to the Thessalonians while he's in this city. And he writes these words. "We were gentle among you as nursing mother would cherish her own children. We exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." So Paul did it as a spiritual leader, and every spiritual leader ought to do that. You say, yeah, but you know, that's a spiritual leader, Paul the Apostle, that's what you'd expect. But did you know that he didn't always feel like he was cut out for the job? He wrote to the Corinthians later on, and he said something very revealing. He said, "While I was with you," that means while I was in the city at the time we're reading, "while I was with you, I was there in fear, in weakness, and in much trembling." How often do you picture Paul the Apostle like that? Fearful, weak, trembling. But he was doing all of these things, but he wasn't always confident that he himself could do it. Let's look at somebody else who did it. Verse 24. A married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. What a great team. Verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He didn't know very much. He only knew that John the Baptist came and preached repentance. He didn't know a whole lot about Jesus' death and resurrection. But he was eloquent. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Whenever you read Aquila, that's the guy, you read the rhyming wife, Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, you always see them together. Their names rhyme, their lives rhyme. It's a beautiful example of a husband and wife who are on the same page spiritually. And their ministry was together. Whenever you read about them in the scripture, they're together. And Paul comes and disciples, trains, models spiritual life for them. Later on, they come to Ephesus and they disciple Apollos, this eloquent speaker. As time goes on, Paul recognizes their leadership when he writes in Romans 16, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life." Now, later on, it seems like they were like the church leaders themselves, because he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So Paul discipled them and they came to be pretty hefty spiritual leaders. And there's something interesting about this couple. Whenever you read about them in the New Testament, half of the time they're known as Aquila and Priscilla, husband first, wife second. The other half, Priscilla and Aquila. So sometimes it's Mr. and Mrs., sometimes it's Mrs. and Mr. And scholars are trying to figure out why, and I don't know why they get so sidetracked. Probably she was just as much an influence. In fact, Chrysostom, one of the early church expositors, said that it was Priscilla's exposition of the scriptures that really helped Apollos out as she explained the way of God with her husband more accurately. You might say that this couple truly became one flesh. And I love to see a husband and wife team in the ministry. It excites me. I never think of myself as being in the ministry. I always think of my wife and myself as being called in the ministry. In fact, before we ever got married, she said, "I want to be a pastor's wife. I'm called to do that." I said, "Well, I'm not really a pastor. I'm a surfer, but someday I'd like to be a pastor. You know, maybe we could team up." But I've always felt that she was qualified in the ministry as a helpmate. She's an excellent teacher. I've heard her teachings to the woman and some of the tapes I've gotten, and I'll listen to her, I'll explain something, and I think, gosh, that's a great way to explain it. I'm going to rip that off and use that Sunday. And I feed off of the life of Jesus within her. And I love seeing teams in this church in marriage preparation. The worship team has husbands and wife as couples. Kinship groups, many husbands and wives team up. It's beautiful to see. So spiritual leaders can do it. Husbands and wives can do it. And new Christians can do it. Apollos himself did it. Verse 27. Look what happens to this guy. When he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Paul trained Aquila and Priscilla. They trained Apollos. He learned the way more accurately, and he went for the gusto. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, found some disciples. So this guy was in Ephesus, trained by Aquila and Priscilla. Then he moves to Corinth. And did you know that this guy grew to the extent, as a young Christian, that he becomes quite a spiritual leader in Corinth? In fact, some of the Corinthians don't even look to Paul as the founder or the leader. They look to Apollos. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, some of you say I'm of Paul, others say I'm of Apollos. And then he pushes Apollos up to the same level as himself when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Not only that, but Paul saw him as a spiritual leader with his own mind, making his own decisions. Listen to this text in 1 Corinthians 16, writing to this group. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. That strikes me. Now, I think you ought to go over there. No, I don't want to go. Yeah, but I'm the Apostle Paul. I don't think he said that necessarily. But it's like, I'm not willing to go. When I have a convenient time and I feel led by God, I'll do that. He was his own man, receiving his own orders from God. Discipled by Aquila and Priscilla, now becoming quite a leader in the early church. But what we notice about here is that though he was still growing, he was influencing. He was young in the faith, but what he knew, he shared. So, if you're one of those people who would say, oh, but I'm so young and immature spiritually, I don't have anything to offer. You have a lot more than you think. You know a lot more than people in the world know. And you know that the average pew sitter in America knows more than most pastors in third world countries. There's a whole mission field out there. You could be used anywhere if you just step out and do it. And so Aquila and Priscilla train Apollos, and Apollos then goes out and trains. I remember when I first was a baby Christian, they put me in a van load, a Volkswagen bus full of other Christians, and they said, go witness. And I said, what does that mean? They said, it means open your mouth and tell people about Jesus. And I said, I don't know how to do that. And they said, don't worry, you'll find out how to do it. So they dropped me off, and I didn't know what to say. I thought, I don't know anything. But I thought, well, I know I'm saved, and I know who Jesus is, and I know how to get saved. At least I'll tell them that. And so I told them that. And then they'd ask me a question. I'd say, I don't know the answer to that. But I'll find out and I'll tell you next week if I see you. And so I'd dig and I'd study and I'd be trained a little bit more. But I was very young in the faith and I felt like I had nothing to share. But I found out that God's life in me enabled me to share a whole lot more than I thought. Think of the disciples themselves, the apostles. They probably had followed Jesus, about a year before he sent them out in twos around Galilee. And he said, heal the sick, preach the gospel, raise the dead. What do you think they thought? What do you mean? How do you do that? Well, you've seen me do it. And you've got my power in you, go do it. And tell them the good news. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, they'd only been with him 3.5 years. They didn't even have enough time to make a whole college education out of it. By the time he ascended into heaven, 3.5 years of watching him was it. And then he said to them, oh, by the way, go into the rest of the world and tell everybody the good news. It wasn't that long of a time. And they were relatively young in following him. Fourthly, and finally, those who can do it are single people. Now, I bring this up because of a text in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. We know that Timothy and Silas, especially we know about Timothy, he was a young, single man saved in Lystra who became a co-laborer with Paul the Apostle. He was very young, and later on, as a young, single person, he becomes a pastor of a church. And Paul writes to him and says, hey, go for it. This is paraphrase. Go for it. Preach the word and let no one despise your youth. Young and single, observing the life of Paul, hearing what Paul said, and then going out to share the word. So virtually every position in life, every age group, every spiritual age group can be a disciple. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 reminds us, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You ever feel weak? Oh, I'm so weak. I'm so unqualified. you are so necessary. We need you so much. You have gifts. You have the life of Jesus in you to reproduce. And let me just say, especially to the young, single men and women of our fellowship, people today need role models like you. There's kids that are growing up in 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th grade. They look around at who their hero is going to be, and it's pretty discouraging. The World Almanac did sort of a test. They tested 2,000 8th graders, and they asked them, who are the prominent people that you look up to? There were 30 people that were mentioned. All of them were athletes or entertainers. Not one of them was a statesman or a scientist or somebody with great character. It's somebody who made it big, not anybody who did big things. Somebody who just made it big and were famous. And oh, how we need role models today. People like you, young, single, love with Jesus, that can be a role model to kids. Thirdly and finally, we've seen what it is, who can do it. Let's look at how it's done. And as you look at this chapter, there are many more things than I could pick out probably, but there's at least six ways that people were discipled in this chapter. Number one, by living with people in the home. If you look at verse 2 and 3, it says, Paul came to them, verse 2, he came to Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 3, he stayed with them. Down in verse 11, he continued there for a year and a half. He was Jewish. They were Jewish. He was a Christian. They probably became Christians in Rome, and he found them. They hit it off, and he stayed with them for a year and a half, so they got to hang out at home with Paul the Apostle. That'd be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? You wonder, I wonder what kind of meals Paul likes. I wonder when he goes to bed, when he gets up. What kind of things he does around the house. Is he a couch potato? What is it? The home is probably the greatest place to disciple others, simply because of proximity. You're so close to one another. Of course, it's the first place of influence for a child. And you know, I think every Christian child ought to be able to see in a Christian home a mother and father who love God with all of their hearts, who are devoted to reading the Bible and to prayer, who are devoted to spiritual things and involvement in God's work. That child ought to be able to see the healthy differences between masculinity and femininity, a father who is in control of the home and who makes decisions, and a mother who graces the home with her love as well as loving discipline of the children. Now, I know a lot of people think, well, that's the church's job. That's Sunday school's job. That's Christians. That's why I send my kids to that school. You know, 1% of a child's time is under the influence of Sunday school. 7% of a child's time is under the influence of education, Christian or non-Christian. 92% of a child's time is under the influence of mom and dad in the home. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, before a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. Better yet, the work will thrive if he learns it before he's 5. It's the best place. It's the first place of discipleship. Secondly, on the job, working with people. Verse 3 says, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Or the word could be translated leather workers. Thing is, they had the same job. And they got to watch Paul at work. They got to see his work ethics. They got to see when somebody didn't like the product he made and they got mad at him and how he responded to it. They got to see Paul Monday morning at 8 o'clock. They got to see him Friday. Does he quit early? What's this guy like? How does he work? Work is an excellent place for discipleship. I know that we are paid to do the job that our employer asks us to do, but there are some passing moments in the halls or some downtime or lunchtime. By the way we work and by the things we share, we can be training up other Christians, because if you live to be 70 years of age, you will have worked 20 years of your life. That's a long time to influence another person. And you know what would be good? Ask yourself, make a little list. Ask yourself, who are the Christians that I work with in my workplace? How could I better influence them? How could I better disciple them? How could on the job I be a better example to those people, since they have that portion of my time and day with them. Thirdly, worshiping with other people. Worshiping. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Every Saturday, they go down to the synagogue. And as they would often do in the synagogue, the rabbi would say, anybody have anything to share? And Paul was a rabbi. He'd say, yeah, I have a few things to share. So he would reason with them and he would persuade them. And Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and Silas got to watch this. They got to watch how Paul conducted himself in worship, in the service. And I think that it is very, very important to let people watch the way we relate to God. It tells a lot about a person. If you are a pastor in this church or a staff member or a lay leader or a musician, you may have no idea how much people observe the way you worship. If you are a parent and your child gets to sit next to you in church or observe you from another seat, oh, they notice. Does that person bring his Bible to church? Does he sing when the songs are sung? Is he involved? Is his heart or her heart really into it? How involved are they? It's an important facet in discipleship, worshiping with other people. Fourthly, Bible teaching. Look at verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul stayed for a year and a half, and he taught the Bible. He does the same thing in the next chapter. He gets to Ephesus. He spends 3 years there, and he said to them, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He taught it all, the whole Bible. One time after a service, a navigator, one from the navigators, a group known for discipleship, whom I really respect, he was visiting our church and he said, tell me about discipleship. We had a great conversation. I talked about what I thought it was and how it worked and some of these principles. And I said, but I got to tell you something. One of the greatest forms of discipleship is being able to week after week sit and listen to expository messages and how they apply to your life. I said, I was discipled primarily that way by sitting in Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California, and week after week going through the whole Bible. And I said, I'll tell you what that has done for me. It allowed me to see every conceivable topic in its context with the biblical emphasis. Instead of, today I'm going to talk about love, or today I'm going to talk about this issue. If you teach through the Bible, you'll cover every single issue applied to man, and you'll see it in its biblical emphasis. I said it's one of the greatest ways that a person can be discipled. By the way, that's God's pattern. It's one of God's principal ways of discipleship. Did you know that? The pattern in Ephesians chapter 4 is this. God has given gifted people to the church, evangelists, apostles, and teaching pastors for this reason, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If you've been around this joint for any length of time, it's no secret how this church grows. You do it. I don't do it. People come, how have you grown such a large church? I say, I have no idea. First of all, I haven't done it. All I do is the gift God has called me to do. I know what I'm good at and what I'm not good at. And I study and I teach and people get fed and God prompts by the Holy Spirit for them to do some ministry and they go do it. You are the ones discipling. You are the ones counseling. You are the ones training others. I don't sit at night and go, okay, I'm going to develop 5 ministries this week. Let's see, what could they be? You know, usually how it happens is this. Somebody will come up and say, you know, we ought to be doing this around here. I say, great, do it. Me? Why not? It's your idea. Me? Sure, try it. Go for it. If God has gifted you or find somebody who's gifted with you, let there be some accountability. Let's have some pastoral oversight. We can give you a little direction and encouragement. And most of the ministries that you see recorded in your bulletin have come about that way. I teach, people grow, God prompts, and God gets the glory. It's a great setup. The body of Christ is built up. And by the way, I do believe in teaching through the whole Bible. I know there's parts of the Bible that it's like, oh, Leviticus. Numbers. Certain parts that are a little bit tougher than others. Not as exciting. Remember when you were a kid and your parents put peas on your plate? What'd they tell you? When you said, I don't want peas, they'd say, eat them. They're good for you. They might not taste good to you, but they're good for you. You need a well-balanced meal. You just don't need cake and ice cream. Of course, you couldn't admit that. You wanted the cake and the ice cream. In the Bible, there are certain parts that are good for you. And I figure God wrote it all. We ought to read it all. When you go to college and you major in a subject, there are other subjects you have to take to get a well-rounded education. God gave it to us all, and so we study it all. Fifthly, discipleship is done by leaving people. Leaving people. I know that sounds rather odd, but look, verse 18. Paul still remained a good while. He took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Notice verse 20. When they asked him to stay a little longer or a longer time with them, he did not consent. Oh, Paul, listen, you've been such a disciple. Stay with us. No, I'm leaving. Oh, come on, stay with us. Bye. That is as healthy a part of discipleship as teaching the Bible or meeting with people. There's a time when you leave them. Really, that's important. Otherwise, people develop a dependence on you. And the relationship becomes an unhealthy therapeutic relationship. Oh, I got to see my counselor this week. I won't make it. Well, maybe you don't need to see him so that you trust God and all the principles that you've been taught in the past. Jesus did that. He said to his disciples, I've been with you, but it's good for you that I go. And they thought, what is he talking about? What could be better than having Jesus in the flesh with us? He said, I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit needs to come and indwell you personally, and you get out on your own through his power and do it. Paul did the same thing in Ephesus, next chapter, chapter 20. He says, I've been with you 3 years. I've given you the whole counsel of God. I'm going to leave you, and I know that wolves are going to come in and try to destroy the flock, but I commend you to God and the word of his grace. God bless you. See ya. And he left them. There comes a time when that spiritual umbilical cord must be cut and that person is left to do the work of the ministry. And really, that's the heart of every leader, isn't it? And discipler. To see that person like the one who discipled them. Parents, don't you love to see your children grow up? We say yes and no to that. One sense, they go, oh, they loved them when they're young. Don't grow up. But really, you do want them to grow up. You would be disappointed if at 25 your child knocked on the door saying dada with a bottle and a rattle. You would be highly perturbed if that child never grew up. You want that son to become a man and that little girl to become a woman. And so it is with discipleship. You want to see those people grow up and mature. Finally, and we won't spend any time on this because it's not even in the text, but just in passing, a sixth way that Paul discipled people was by writing letters. It's not in the text, but by reading other letters in the New Testament. We know this. While he was in Corinth, during that time while he was with Priscilla and Aquila, he wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. And it became scripture. And it discipled them. It encouraged them. They grew from it. I have a friend who is not the most gifted nor eloquent speaker, but give him a pen and a pad of paper, and he's awesome. He can articulate God's truths, and I've seen him lead people to Christ, disciple others, through a letter-writing ministry. So think of it. Paul, who was influenced, by the way, by Barnabas, now influencing Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy, Silas. Priscilla and Aquila influencing Apollos, Apollos in Achaia, Ephesus, Corinth. Trickle down disciplenomics. Who are you influencing? What person might you bring under your wing? And what that person might become if you get under that person, believe in him, and thrust he or she up to that position of service. Earl Nightingale did several audio cassettes, stories, called Insight. And one short story that is worth repeating goes like this. On a stormy night many years ago, an elderly man and his wife entered the lobby of a small hotel in Philadelphia. The man helped his wife to a chair, then went back to the desk. "All the big hotels in town are filled. Could you give us a room here?" The clerk explained that there were 3 conventions in town and no rooms were to be had anywhere. "All of our rooms are filled as well. Still, I couldn't send a nice couple like you out in the rain at 1 o'clock in the morning. Would you perhaps be willing to sleep in my room?" The man replied, "We couldn't put you out." But the clerk insisted, "Don't worry about me. I'll be just fine." The next morning, as he paid his bill, the elderly man said to the clerk, "You know, you're the kind of person who should be the boss of the best hotel in the country. Maybe someday I'll build one for you." The clerk looked at the man and his wife and smiled. The 3 of them had a good laugh over the man's joke. And the clerk helped them with their bags and went to the street. 2 years passed. The clerk had forgotten the incident when he received a letter from the elderly man. It recalled the night of the storm, and enclosed was a round-trip ticket to New York. When the clerk reached New York and the man led him to the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street, he pointed to a great new building there, a palace of reddish stone with turrets and watchtowers, a fairyland castle thrusting up into the sky. "That," said the elderly man, "is the hotel I have just built for you to manage." "You got to be joking," said the young man, not quite knowing whether or not to believe his host. "I most assuredly am not joking," the older man said with a sly smile. "Just who are you?" asked the young man. "My name is William Waldorf Astor. We are naming the hotel Waldorf Astoria, and you are to be the first manager." The young man's name was George C. Bolt. And that's the story of how he went from a small, nondescript hotel in Philadelphia to become manager of what was then one of the finest hotels in the world. You know, someday you could be. And he made him that person. And there's people all around us who could be something by God's grace. And you can help them become that. "Oh, but I'm so young." So is Apollos. "Oh, but I'm married." So are Aquila and Priscilla. "Oh, I'm just a single person." Timothy. All levels. What that person might become. Father, we are grateful for your word and for the modeling, the examples of these men and women, single people and husband and wife teams. We pray, Father. Well, first of all, Lord, we're grateful for seeing that all around us in this fellowship. What a privilege to see those that you call and that you mobilize to disciple others. Lord, I pray that your life would not stop with us, but would flow into the lives of others. And Father, we also want to pray that as your Spirit would prompt Christians in this fellowship to be involved, that your Spirit would prompt unbelievers who are here this morning to become disciples of Jesus Christ first and foremost, to follow him, to know him, to be forgiven by him. In Jesus' name. Amen. To be forgiven by him. In Jesus' name, amen.